There's a wonderful proverb that simply says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And this has been a week in which there have been a number of folks related to Trinity who have walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And there's others at the other end who've experienced great joy in engagements and in births. But in all of that, it is the presence of the Lord that is our strong tower, and we delight in that. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we come to You with hearts full of gratitude for Your great grace to us. You are compassionate, abounding in loyal love, keeping covenant. You are the God who, when we are unfaithful, remains faithful. You cannot deny Yourself. You are the rock who is unmoving, the shepherd who is sustaining, the guide who is present, the lover who is relentless. We thank You for all of the ways in which You are present, and You are powerful, and You are personal in our lives. We know there are many who've gone through the loss of people who are special to them, and we remember them before You. The Shue family, and the Van Gelder family, and the Russell family, and the Niemeyer family, and Barbara Norris's family, and there are others that we would lay before You and ask that they would know Your comfort and presence. Think of others who are in times of deep need, and we pray that they would know Your presence. We rejoice as well in the things that You give us as great blessings. We pray for our nation at this significant time, and we think of members of our own congregation and relatives of members of our own congregation who are in Iraq or in Afghanistan. We pray for safety. We've seen the hand of evil again this week, Father, and we pray for those who serve You in places like Spain, and we pray not only would they know Your protection, but that they would have the courage to present the gospel wisely and significantly so people would be drawn to faith and trust in Christ. Think of those missionary families that we as a church have had the privilege of ministering to over the last few years in France, and we pray for them as they carry out their ministry in that part of the world now under such deep fear and concern. And we pray for our political leaders, our president and others, that You would give them great wisdom. We thank You for the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. May we hear You speak to us through it. In Christ's name, amen. Nicholas Kristof is a columnist for the New York Times, writes on their op-ed page, and in January he was in Cambodia doing a piece on the sex traffic and sex slaves around the world. It's a huge evil. It's estimated that there are 700,000 women who are held in this kind of slavery, most of them little more than children, and a large number who are dying of AIDS by the time they reach their early 20s. And as he was researching that in Cambodia, he came across two teenagers who, out of all of the group, grabbed his heart in a special way, Srey Neth and Srey Mom. One of them had been sold to the owners of the brothel by a female cousin. The other one had run away from home and had been passed from brothel to brothel for 4 years. And as he was interviewing them to try and get some sense of what was involved in all of this, he asked one of them, how much would it cost to buy your freedom? And she said, about $140. He asked the other one, do you really want to go free? And her comment was, this is a hell. You think I want to do this? Srey Mom said that it would cost about $70 to set her free. And for a reason that he can't explain, Nicholas Kristof decided to do something outside his journalistic ethics. He decided to get involved in the story instead of simply reporting the story. So he decided he would buy the girls and return them to their families. Early in the morning, he went and he purchased Srey Neth. Did it early. The owner was still groggy. He got her out of there. It went off with no problems. But Stray Mom's owner wanted $400, not $70. They bargained a bit, and finally she accepted $203. But as the girl was walking out of the brothel, she suddenly turned around and said, I can't go without my cell phone. And she insisted that she couldn't go without her cell phone, and Christoph lost his temper a little bit and said, you got to choose between your cell phone and freedom. So she ran back to her little tiny room and barricaded herself in the room and wouldn't let anybody in. She had to have her cell phone. It turned out she pawned her cell phone for $55, and they took about half an hour with the various other girls pleading with her to not worry about her cell phone. But finally, Christoph, annoyed, gave in and said that he would pay for the cell phone and pay the extra money. It turned out that she was far more afraid of what it would be like to go home and be rejected by her mother, and she was putting up excuses. He puts in his article this, finally, Stray Mom said goodbye to mother. The brothel owner who had enslaved her, cheated her, and perhaps even helped her infect her with the AIDS virus. So now I've purchased the freedom of two human beings so I can return them to their own villages. But will freedom help them? Will their families and villages accept them? Or will they, like some other girls rescued from sexual slavery, find freedom so unsettling they slink back to slavery in the brothels? We'll see. Why would anybody want to go back when they've been set free? Turned out, Stray Mom went home. Her mother threw her arms around her and accepted her. But 2 days later, they had an argument, and she ran back to the brothels and enslaved herself once again. The end of the story isn't entirely clear, but as I read those articles, I couldn't help but think freedom isn't quite as obvious as we think. Even people who are set free don't always understand how it is to live free. Here were people who had been set free at a minimum cost, but living free was an entirely different matter. Christians are people who've been set free, only the cost to set us free was huge. Freedom is one of the great words of the gospel. It was for freedom that Christ set you free, Paul writes in the book of Galatians. The passage we're going to look at in Romans this morning is about freedom as well. Because as Paul tells us, we're under three powers. We're under the power of sin. We're under the power of death. And intriguingly, we're under the power of the law. Chapter 6 of Romans says, we're set free from the power of sin by the resurrection of Christ. Chapter 8 is going to say, we're set free from the power of the flesh by the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, Christians are people who've been set free from the power of the law, even God's law, by the work of grace that God has done in their heart. Seems like a strange idea. God gave his law. Paul is saying if we want to really live the life God wants us to live, we've got to be set free, liberated from the law, which has become a kind of master over us. Now, all of that may seem very theoretical, but it really comes to a revolutionary understanding of what it means to live as a Christian. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 7 this morning. And we're going to look at the first six verses as we re-enter the book of Romans. We've been away from it for about 6 weeks. And it has been good to take a break, and yet it has been wonderful for me to get back and begin to look, because we're coming to a part of the book of Romans that really touches our lives in very practical and very personal ways. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Paul writes, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to people who know the law, that the law has authority over a person only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband marries another, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, or more specifically, for when we were in the flesh, that is, before we trusted Christ, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I wish we had time to go back and review how we got to where we are in the book of Romans, and we're not going to do that this morning. I do want you to look back, though, and look at two passages of Scripture that kind of enable us to look back and to catch up and see where we are. First, back to chapter 3, and I want you to notice two key ideas that are really central to the whole message of the book of Romans. The first, Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and verse 28. The idea is this: believers in Christ are declared righteous apart from the law. The law has nothing to do with declaring us righteous before a holy God. So look at verse 20 of chapter 3. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. No one, by law keeping, will be declared righteous by God. Verse 28. He says, we maintain that a person is justified by faith, that is, declared righteous by God through faith, apart from observing the law. The law has nothing to do with it. So he says it first negatively in verse 20. No one is declared righteous by God by keeping the law. A person is declared righteous apart from the law by faith. Now, when Paul has done that, he has defined in a very powerful way who the people of God are. The people of God are not law keepers. They are Christ believers. The people of God are not law keepers. They are Christ followers. And for people who read this, who came from a Jewish background, or people who've been drawn into an understanding of the Old Testament, that would seem absolutely overwhelming. I'm declared righteous, and the law has nothing to do with it. Second verse I want you to notice is in chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. And here he says, for sin will not be your master, because you are not under law, but you are under grace. Believers are declared righteous apart from the law. That was our first point. The second one is, believers are made righteous apart from law keeping. So he has said that sin won't have mastery. Why? Because I'm not under law. Again, that idea would be stunning to an understanding that many of these people had from their reading of the Old Testament. But he's now not only redefined the people of God, they are Christ followers, not law keepers. Now he has redefined the way of righteousness. It isn't law keeping. It isn't law obeying. It is by grace. You are not under law. You are under grace. He's going to say later on, it's not by keeping the code. It's by following the Spirit. So Christ followers are people who have a whole new understanding of life. We've redefined the people of God. They are defined by their relationship to Christ, not Torah, not law. And we've redefined the way of righteousness. It's defined as the way of grace and the Spirit, not the way of Torah and law keeping. And those two ideas, even though most of us are not bound up with the idea of keeping the law, really dominate the book, chapters 1 to 5. Are all about, we're declared righteous through faith, not by law. Now, chapter 6 to 8, we're made righteous by grace, not by keeping law, not by rules, not by regulations, not by an outer court, but by following Christ. Now, even though the word freedom isn't used very significantly in this passage, you'll notice it talks about being released and dying to something. Spiritual freedom is the keynote of this passage. Verses 1 to 3 tell us that our spiritual freedom comes by death, and it's the death of the old paradigm, the old way in which life was ordered under God's hand. And Paul's going to explain this, but we know there's a connection between freedom and faith. We enjoy freedom, freedom and death. We enjoy freedom because people were willing to die or still willing to put their life on the line so that we can know freedom. But in this case, it wasn't people that died. It was the law, or it was Christ that died, so it no longer has a relationship with us. Paul's thought here is a little bit different than we normally think. So look with me at verse 1. We have the principle. Then we have in verses 2 and 3 a picture. The principle, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, I'm speaking to people who know the law, that the law has authority over a person only as long as he lives. Now, law is the big word here. It's used 23 times in this chapter, and it refers to the law of Moses or the Torah. It's not Roman law. It's not American law. It's the law of Moses or the law of God, the law that God gave. We know that because that's the way it's been used a variety of times through the book. But if you doubt that, look at chapter 7, verse 7. Same chapter. But he says in this one, middle of the verse, I would have not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, do not covet. Now, what says do not covet? The Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the law of Moses. And he's not talking about individual laws, but he's talking about the written code that God gave and the old covenant, the old paradigm of how God had ordered things before the cross. Now, he's writing to people, and he says in verse 1, don't you know, brothers, I'm speaking to people who know the law. Many of the people in the Roman church, which he's never visited, but he knows about, were Jewish by background. So they would know the law because of their heritage. But all of the rest, they knew that God had given the law, and they studied the Old Testament, and they'd been taught the Old Testament. So they were aware of what the Old Testament involved. And Paul is saying here, the law is not for the dead, it's for the living. A person is bound to the law, or the law has authority. The law literally rules. The law has mastery. Pause here for a minute because you won't recognize it by these words. But interestingly, Paul has used this word where it's just translated, has authority, of two other things. Back in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, sin has authority. Sin has mastery. Sin reigns. And then he says in verse, or pardon me, that's death. And then in verse 14 of chapter 6, sin reigns. Sin has authority. And now there's a third power that dominates our lives, sin and death and God's law. That seems like very strange company. Why is God's law thrown in there? And we'll pick that up as we go. But his major point in the passage is law only works while a person is dead. We have one of these famous LA police chases, and a car is eluding the police, and finally it crashes, and the vehicle driver is killed. No policeman goes over and writes out a ticket and puts it in the hand of the man who's lying there dead. Now, there may be legal charges that go to his estate, but you don't write a ticket for a dead man. His responsibility, his possibility of paying the penalty of the law is discharged by death. So death cancels obligations. Death cancels responsibility to the law. So Paul says, let me use another illustration. Let me use a picture of this. Let me talk about marriage. Here's a married woman. She's married under Jewish law. And because she's married under Jewish law, she doesn't have the authority to initiate a divorce. And what he says in this passage is, by law, verse 2, married woman's bound to her husband as long as she's alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that marriage relationship. Now, if while he's alive, she goes and gets involved with another man, everybody's going to call her an adulteress. She's violated the law of marriage. She is living in an inappropriate relationship. But when her husband is dead, then she's free to go and get married to another person. And there's no question of law. Death ends the relationship. Death ends the responsibility. Now, let me make a couple of observations on that, because all of this is going to lead us to verse 4. First thing we should notice is this is an illustration. It's not a divorce policy. And some people have said, this says there's no divorce that's possible. This is an illustration. It's not meant to be a divorce policy. It's not saying everything that possibly could be said. I can say very clearly, listen, if you are pulled over, as I said to my kids when they were learning to drive, if you're pulled over by a policeman and you're speeding, you're going to get a ticket. And that's generally true. However, I suspect that if you've got somebody who's deeply, badly injured and you're rushing them to the hospital, or you've got a pregnant woman who's in labor, they're not going to give you a ticket. They'll probably escort you to the hospital. Now, that doesn't change the fact that the general statement is true. If you're speeding and you get pulled over, you're going to get a ticket. But that's a general principle. It's not a policy. This is not a divorce policy. You don't learn about divorce from Romans chapter 7. Secondly, it's not an allegory. I used to read this passage and try and figure out, now, who is the woman? Well, the woman is me. And then the first husband is the law, and the second husband is Christ. And first husband died to the trouble is the wrong person always dies when you try to turn it into an allegory. It just doesn't fit. So what we have here is an illustration, a simple idea. Death changes relationships. It does two things. Death ends the old, and death opens the possibility for the new. As a teenager, went to a church up in Vancouver, and they used to love to involve us, and so I began ushering when I was about 14 or 15 years of age. And in this church, that was a pretty formal and serious thing to do. And so we would get involved in ushering, and we were quickly told there was one interesting situation. There was an older lady, and God bless her, but she had lived a long time with her husband, and her husband had died, and she couldn't come to grips with the fact that her husband was dead. And so she would continually set an extra place for him at the table. And she would eat just herself alone, but there would be a place for her husband, and she'd talk through him through the meal. When she came to church, she would sit down, and she would always reserve a seat next to her for her husband. That was her husband's seat, and she would talk to him through the service. Well, it was one particular day, and the church was jammed, absolutely jammed. There was no empty seats. There was just one. Somebody was ushering for the very first time, and it was late. We were already in the service. It had already been started. They're just finishing praying, and this fellow brought this person down, sat them in the seat next to this lady, and she turned to him and said at the top of his lungs, "You're sitting on my husband!" The poor guy, eyes the size of hubcaps, and fled right out the center aisle. Well, death ends relationships, and it's understandable to recognize. No, she wasn't recognizing what was obvious. But Paul wants us to move on. The point now is in verse 4. A death has occurred, and it changes the way we live our lives. Our spiritual freedom is freedom for, not just freedom from. Look at what is said in verse 4. "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ." Paul is given this idea. When Christ died, when we trust Christ, his death is our death. Remember the picture back in chapter 5? We are in Adam or we are in Christ. And when I trust Christ, I am transferred out of the realm of Adam into the realm of Christ. The old Gary Enrig dies. And God now sees me as a new person in Christ. And the death that Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for me. God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Actually, the text says something even stronger. He says, "My brothers, you were put to death." The New International Version has turned it around a bit, but God said, "You died. You're dead. The old Gary Enrig is gone. Gary Enrig, the sinner, no longer exists in the sight of God. I've been declared righteous. I am in Christ." And that happened, as you'll notice in this verse, through the body of Christ. That's a way of saying through his death on the cross, through what he did for me. He died in my place. He died on my behalf. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you've seen the Passion, something of the depth of the cost of what it took for the Lord Jesus to be made sin for us comes home in a new way. We were at church last Sunday in Durham, North Carolina, with our son and daughter-in-law and little Evan, and they were singing the wonderful cross. And even as they were singing, I found myself choking on the words. Having seen the movie, it's hard to talk about the wonderful cross, isn't it? And then when you think what God did for me there. God bore my sins in the person of His Son. God paid the penalty. God, as it were, killed my old responsibility. Our death with Christ, He is saying, ends our relationship to the law, to Torah. Now, notice it carefully. So, my brothers, you also died to the law. Torah, the law of God. You're no longer under that master. You're no longer under that rule. Christians don't live in the Old Testament. We don't live under the law of Moses. We died to that in Christ. We've been set free from that. Now, we'll see as we move on, especially next week. The problem isn't the law. The problem lies with us. The law defines sin. The law even exposes sin. But what the law can't do is solve the problem of sin. The law's like a smoke detector. The smoke detector is a wonderful device when telling you you've got a problem. But if you rely on a smoke detector to put out the fire, you're going to watch your house burn down. The law is the smoke detector that says, beep, beep, problem, sounds the alarm and says, cross boundaries, sin. The law is a CAT scan that can reveal the problem within. But the law is powerless to change the situation any more than a smoke detector is. And so God is saying here, we died to the law, to the body of Christ. Notice now, so that, there's a purpose in that, so that you might belong to another. We are free from the law so that we might be joined. We might belong. The illustration, we might be married to another. Freedom from the old life is for freedom in the new life, a new relationship with the risen Christ. And you'll notice that he emphasizes this, so that you might belong to another, to him who's risen from the dead. So here's the essential difference. In the old covenant, people were related to a code, Torah. In the new relationship, we're joined to a person, the risen Christ. It was the crucifixion of Christ that ended the old. It is the resurrection of Christ that makes possible the new. And Christians are people who've entered into a new way of life, and the fruit of that life is a new relationship that honors God. So that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit to God. And God's purpose is that I live a fruitful life, that I live a God-honoring life, that I live a God-pleasing life. The fruit that I order to God is the fruit of godly character and godly influence. And God says, I want that to happen. But the way it happens is through a relationship with the risen Christ. Now, here's the key issue. I was brought up this way. Many of us were brought up in this way. We were told the way in which you bear fruit to God is you keep these rules and regulations. If you don't do this, if you don't do this, if you don't go there, Christians, don't drink, don't dance, don't smoke, don't... And the idea was that if you didn't do those things, then somehow you were bearing fruit to God. But that's not what Paul is saying. Rule-keeping, clean living, Bible-reading moralists bring no honor to God. What brings honor to God are God-centered, Christ-following, Spirit-dependent lovers of God. And the tragedy is that many of us in our Christian life are rule-keeping, clean-living, moralists, but we've never encountered the wonder of a relationship with the risen Christ that begins to fill us and bear fruit for God in our relationship with others. In other words, here's what Paul is saying. Under the law, you lived outside in. Under grace, you live inside out. One of the most famous stories of the 19th century was the story of Henry Stanley. He was an atheist, and he was a reporter for the New York Herald, and they sent him to Africa to find David Livingstone, the missionary and explorer. He hadn't been heard of for 4 years. People wondered whether he was dead, and at great cost, he made his way through Africa and finally met him. You remember the famous meeting line when they finally met the only white man he'd seen for ages? Dr. Livingstone, I presume, which was a fairly good guess given the situation. He met him, he interviewed him, and he decided to stay there. There was something different about this man. In the course of spending time with Livingstone in the heart of Africa, Henry Stanley became a Christ follower. He writes this. He said, "You may take any point of Dr. Livingstone's character and analyze it carefully, and I would challenge any person to find a fault with it. His gentleness never forsakes him. His hopefulness never deserts him. No harassing anxieties, distraction of mind, long separation from home and kindred can make him complain. His religion is not of the theoretical kind, but is a constant, earnest, sincere practice. It is neither demonstrative or loud, but manifests itself in a quiet, practical way, and it's always at work. In him, religion exhibits its loveliest features. It governs his conduct not only toward his servants, but also toward the natives, the bigoted Mohammedans, and all who come in contact with him." There's a man who's bearing fruit for God because of his relationship to Christ. Now, go on, one more step with me in verses 5 and 6. Paul wants us to understand our spiritual freedom is the new way of the Spirit. See, the old life puts us under Torah, under the law. So verse 5 says, "When we were controlled by the sinful nature," that is not a helpful translation, because he's not talking about our present life, he's talking about our past life. He's saying, when we were in the flesh. And if you think back, when we were in Adam, when we were in our old life, when we were in our pre-Christian days, when we were in the flesh, before we knew Christ and experienced God's work in our life, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies. That's not to say they're not there now. But he is saying that those things were there and we were dominated by those passions that came from our physical life, our life in this body. But then he says something fascinating. He says, the sinful passions aroused by the law. Not only does the law define sin and expose sin, and we're going to come back to this next week, the law arouses sin. What is he saying? Well, he's saying there is something in each one of us when we see the sign, "Do not touch." Immediately, had not thought about touching that bench at all. Then we see the sign, "Do not touch," and what's the first thing we want to do? Somebody puts up a sign and says, "Do not trespass." I had not been thinking of taking that shortcut. Then I see the sign, and now we've got a challenge. And we know it's true. There are many times in which the statement of a law arouses something within us that says, "Nobody's going to tell me what to do." And Paul is saying that's the reality of Torah. It not only defines sin and explains sin, it even arouses sin. Our problem is deeper than keeping the law. And even living under the law with all of these rules and regulations can't solve our problem. So what has God done? Verse 6. "But now, by dying to that which once bound us," and some of us know what that was. We were brought up in places where our Christian understanding was, Christians are people who don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And it was a set of negative things that we weren't to do, and that was our understanding of what it meant to be a Christian. And it was not only confining, it was totally unenticing. It was defined in terms of negatives. It binds us. And some of you know and have lived through that system and bear the scars of it. Paul says, by dying to what bound us, we've been released from Torah. We've been set free from that. We have a new freedom. Our direction is not looking to the law and the rules that are imposed by either God himself or by man. We live in a new freedom. We have been released from Torah so that we might serve. Notice that word. People who live under grace don't sin, they serve. God doesn't make us sinners, He makes us servants. So it's not we're set free from the law so we can do what we want. It's we're set free from the law so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. That's a wonderful phrase. And literally it simply reads, so that we might serve in the newness of the Spirit. The newness of the Spirit is what Paul's all about. That's what all of chapter 8 is going to be about. What does the Christian life look like? It looks like the newness of the Spirit. It looks about releasing the presence of what God has done within us. It means living in obedience and in submission to Him. It means living on the basis of what God has done in our life, not the oldness of the written code. Not outside in, but inside out, as God works in our hearts and in our lives for His glory. So this rather complicated passage has told us two crucial things. It's told us that God's provision for our new life isn't the law. It's a new relationship with Him. We've been joined by faith to the risen Christ, and it's in our relationship with the risen Christ that life is going to come. And that our provision is a new enablement that comes from God the Holy Spirit who lives within us. One of the famous Bible teachers of an earlier part of this century was a man named Harry Ironside. Most famous because he became pastor of Moody Church in Chicago and wrote all kinds of books, but for a long time served the Lord out of Oakland. And he used to go out to Arizona to work with a group of Navajos and serve on the reservations and preach the gospel. And on one occasion, he talks about bringing a young Navajo Christian who'd never been off the reservation back to Oakland. And they came on the train, took the train from Arizona through Barstow, stopped there, got off, and then went to Oakland. And that night, they were in a Bible study in a very well-to-do home in Oakland, where they were studying a passage in the book of Galatians. And it talked about the difference between living under the law and living under grace. And the discussion went back and forth and back and forth, trying to explain what this was all about. And finally, this young man spoke. He said something like this: "Well, friends, I've been listening very carefully where you've talked, and I've been thinking about something happened when I was traveling here with Mr. Ironside. So we got off the train at Barstow, and there I saw the most beautiful train station I had ever seen in my life. And I walked all around to look at this. In one place, I saw a sign: Do not spit. And I looked at the sign and I looked at the ground and I saw that many people had spit there. And before I knew what had happened, I spat myself. Isn't that strange when the sign says, do not spit? Then I come into this beautiful house and I see such beautiful furniture and carpets that I'm afraid to touch them. I wandered around and I see the grand piano and the paintings and the decorations, and I look everywhere for a sign that says, do not spit. I don't find one. What a pity, I thought, to have such a beautiful home and to have people spitting everywhere. Why don't they put up a sign? But then I looked everywhere and nobody had spit in anything. What a strange thing. When the sign says, do not spit, a lot of people have spitted. Here where there's no sign, nobody has spit. Now I think I understand. The sign is law, but inside the home is grace. They love their home, and they want to keep it clean. That's the difference, I think, between law and grace. Not bad. Christians aren't law keepers. Christians are Christ lovers. And that's God's new freedom. And I wonder to the extent that you've entered into that. First of all, whether you've ever trusted Christ, whether you've understood that the ugliness and brutality that He went through on the cross was so that He could bear your sin and take your place. And in doing that, He ended your obligation to God to pay the debt of sin. He paid 100% of what God required. But His purpose wasn't just to end the old life. We're not only joined to the crucified Christ, we're joined to the risen Christ. And by our new relationship with Him and by His Spirit living within us, He sets us free to live for His glory. Father, help us to understand that You've called us not to walk in the oldness of the written code, but in the newness of the Spirit, because we are not under law. We are under grace. Thank You that Your law is Your great gift to us to expose our sin and to define our sin. But Your grace is the gift that You give us to redeem us and rescue us from sin and to live lives that honor You by Your Spirit. May we, even as we sing, celebrate Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.